Don't worry, it's not me preaching. Kevin asked, he asked me to read the scripture this morning. And if you would open up Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 down through 25. And this is the word of God to us this morning. Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Let's pray. Father, this morning, would it be that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts willing to respond to that which you have for us this morning through your brother Kevin. To your son, Kevin. We thank you, God, in advance and ask that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us and, Lord, even work in that one who this morning does not yet know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That would be Eliana. Hey, girl. I want to start this morning a little bit like we did last week and just call us to pray. last week I asked you to consider the fact that when Jesus looked upon the crowds, it says he had compassion for the crowds. And as he had compassion, he called them to pray earnestly that laborers would be sent out to those who were sheep without shepherds. They were harassed. They were helpless. And so we did that. And in doing that in my life this week, when I got the email, for those of you that are on our prayer newsletter, you got it as well. This email about these further atrocities going on in Syria and Iraq, not only to our Christian brothers and sisters, but certainly to our Christian brothers and sisters as well. And it broke my heart bigger than it ever has. And so I want to call us as a church to spend a little bit of time praying for those who are being persecuted around the world. But I'm going to challenge you after that to pray one more thing. And this is a lot harder for us, especially if we don't have the eyes of Christ to see compassionately. And that is, we're also called to pray for those who persecute us. So both. We pray for those who are suffering as a result of tyranny and oppression and misaligned views and just outright evil. And we also pray for those who are deceived, those who are like sheep without a shepherd, who are being harassed themselves, taking the sword upon themselves in an evil manner. So I'm going to call us just for a few minutes for you to pray for those two things, and then we'll have the word. Father, there are many things that that we just don't understand as your children. And Father, I know that just at least intellectually and in looking at my own life, that sin is wicked and that men are capable of amazing evil. And God, we know that we underestimate the power of our own selfishness in our lives and
the power that that would bring to those who unite together under evil cause. And so, Father, we trust you and your sovereignty and all of it and your divine methods to bring a witness to the world. And yet, God, we relate in whatever manner that you give us in compassionate way, Lord, to those who are being persecuted. God, I pray they would be comforted. I pray, God, they'd be protected. And God, by whatever means necessary, Lord, that that would stop. And those who are murdering senselessly, God, to appease a false idea, a false God, Lord, that they would be stopped. And God, that they would be stopped by the testimony of the faithful who proclaim your goodness, that they would repent, God, and turn. And God, that they too, as so many martyrs in history that declared your goodness to the end, converted their captors, converted their executioners, Lord, that that would be the case. And God, you would use dreams and visions and miracles and the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, to change those men, and that they would come to know you, the one true God. God, we do trust you in all of it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to dive right into the text together. I'm not checking text. This is my timer here. So as we looked last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus called his disciples out, gave them authority, sent them out. And in giving them authority, he changed their name to apostles. He gave them their first mission, and that was to the Jews and a series of instructions that he gave to them. Today, we're going to get into his instruction as they're sent out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. If you remember last week, he sent them to those in their close proximity, told them specifically, don't go to Gentile areas. Today, he gives instruction to going into those Gentile areas where they'll also encounter Jewish unbelievers. One of the things about today, it's a narrative. You're going to hear Jesus giving instruction directly to the apostles. It's important that as we look at a narrative, that we have a good hermeneutic, a good way to interpret this text. I think oftentimes we forget the genre of what we're reading, and we put ourselves maybe directly as the hearer to Christ. In other words, as he tells the apostles to raise the dead, heal the sick, and they have authority over demons, that we imagine that he's telling us that exactly to ourselves. So there's a direct application in a narrative that we're supposed to see for those who are being taught, but there's a direct or an indirect implication on us as well. So as we talk today, we're going to see Jesus giving direct application to his apostles. But we're going to look also to say, how does that apply to us? What are the implications to us as the church? And a lot of what we're going to see is real time now, and some of it's futuristic. As a matter of fact, even last week's message is Jesus tells them, you're going to go out and you're going to raise the dead and you're going to be dragged, as we'll see in a minute, to synagogues in front of governors. We get no indication in Scripture that that actually happened in that first journey that they were sent out. Make sense? Those things came to be after the resurrection. And so it'll be the same for us. Maybe some of the stuff we hear today doesn't seem to have a direct application to us in the moment. Maybe it doesn't because we are living in a way that's contrary to the way we should. But maybe it doesn't because a time is coming when the church will face these things to a greater extent. So that's something to keep in mind. I also want to say that I'm going to address the passage today as a chiastic structure. So don't get scared away by the word chiastic. Basically, it's the idea that it's written in a way that the middle of the text, instead of the beginning and the end, is going to be our focus. That the beginning and the end relate to one another, and they both lead to this middle. I believe that what we're to get the most today, focus on, is verse 20 when it says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Okay? So don't get confused today when it doesn't walk linearly, when we go to verse 16, and then we'll dive into verses 24 and 25 and then work our way towards the middle. So that sets up our time.
Let's unpack this verse. We're going to look, first of all, at the character of those that are sent out. Jesus gives us a characteristic. He helps us to understand the character of those that are to be sent out. First of all, they're sent out by Christ. Again, we talked about that last week when he says that he calls them to himself and he says, I'm sending you out. This was their ordination from disciples to apostles. He says in Matthew 10:1, he says he called them to him, his disciples, and gave them authority. He called the disciples to himself and he gave them authority. The first thing we see here is Jesus doing the same thing. This first word I really like, he says, behold. Behold, Jesus says. This is to get their attention. This is to flavor this conversation that he's about to have. Hey, guys, this is a big deal. Behold, I'm about to do something here. Behold, you need to understand these instructions. They're a matter of life or death. He didn't just give them instructions. He gave them power. It authenticated the gospel. We talked about that last week, as they would teach of Christ, as they would share of his coming and dwelling among men, they would see signs, they would see healings, they would see the blind see and the lame walk. He gave them power. But not just to authenticate the message, we miss the reality that it was Christ who saw them compassionately and so gave them power so they would also heal. You see? So, compassion. So what is a characteristic that we're to see here is that they're sent out by Christ. It's interesting that he sent them to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. We talked about that. But specifically today, he calls the Jews the lost sheep. I'm sending you out among my lost sheep. Today, he says, you're the sheep. I'm sending you out to wolves. Interesting, isn't it? That as they go to the Gentiles, now they're the sheep of being sent among the wolves. So let's talk about this idea of being sheep. It's a noun. He says, you're sheep. You're sheep. This summer I read a classic by Philip Keller, The Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Keller was a long-term shepherd, and as he unpacked the 23rd Psalm, he looked at the sheep and looked up this profession of shepherding and builds all kinds of great illustrations. A lot of people who teach on sheep, and you get all these great illustrations, get that information from this book, Philip Keller. But he talks about a few things about sheep, and three of which I think I want to highlight. These are my words. I have to keep it simple, so I came up with three D's. Sheep are dependent, sheep are dumb, and sheep are defenseless. Okay? Sheep are dependent, sheep are dumb, and sheep are defenseless. And as a noun, we are sheep. Dependent. Sheep need help. They're dependent to find food source and proper food source. They're dependent to get out of a storm. They're dependent to know which water they can drink and can't drink and which river is calm enough for them to drink. They're dependent because they can't recognize sickness and do anything about it. They're dependent to keep themselves clean. They're not only dependent, but they're dumb. Sheep are dumb. They have very few natural instincts. One of the stories he talks about is that his sheep, sometimes the flies would begin to circle their head, and the sheep would get so bothered by the flies that they would go find the nearest tree or rock and start bashing their head against the rock in order to get rid of the flies, to the point they would die of head trauma. Not exactly the most intelligent animal God's created. They're dumb. They're also defenseless. If you think about a sheep, I mean, we like them in Sunday school, right? Because those cotton balls, you know, you can stick them on the paper. They're real easy to recreate. They're a pretty simple animal. They're just this big fluffy ball with toothpick legs. There's not anything really scary about a sheep. They don't run particularly that fast. The only defense that I can think of they have is that you have to bite a mouthful of wool before you get to flesh. Slows the wolf down a little bit. They're defenseless. They have no natural defense. They're jumpy. They're frightful. They will abandon their young at the first fear. A noise of something startles them. They'll leave their young behind. I was, you know, enjoying making fun of sheep till I remembered a time when we were clearing some property that we have, and doing some man work, right? My boys and I, we were out, we had the tractor and we were clearing stuff. And there was some boards that had been laying on the ground for quite some time. And so we were around it and I pulled this board back and one of my boys said, "Copperhead, Copperhead." And I mean, instinctively, I was gone. I mean, out of there. And my heart's racing and, oh, whoo, that was close. And I look over my four-year-olds going, what do I do? Like, oh, sheep, defenseless, leaving our young behind. It reminds me, actually, of a Howard Brill story. You may have to ask him about a bear and camping and his family being out of the cars, something like that. Catherine and Howard told me that was a good one. Okay, so they're defenseless. So, but we have to remember this is us, that we are sheep. We're to act like sheep. We're to remain vulnerable just like sheep, which means we have to depend upon our shepherd. You know, the beauty of Psalm 23 is the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. Therefore, the Lord is our shepherd. Therefore, you know, sheep are defined by their shepherds, right? That's his flock or her flock. The Lord is our shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. I'm not going to fear. Because we're sheep, we're not called to overpower or destroy the wolves. We're to convert them. Not easy to be vulnerable, to be meek. We had a great block party Friday night in the parking lot over here. And towards the end of it, there was a heckler that came out on the balcony and just started shouting things down. And I became a wolf quickly. Made me mad. I wanted to go find his room. I was calculating, like, this side of the building, it has to be down this hall because I'm going to throw him off the balcony. I did. Everything in me rose up to just, you know, validate what we're doing and defend ourselves and to something as harmless as a few words. But that's not who we are. We're sheep. It's really a crazy strategy if you think about it. How are we going to reach the wolves if we're going to send a bunch of sheep out there to attract their attention? Who will bear witness for my name's sake in their meekness and in their proclamation. We have to be careful to remind ourselves that we have to remain sheep. Sheep, this speaks of a great contrast from the way of the world around us. Because our mission is different, our values should be different. Because our shepherd is supreme, our peace should be boundless. Because we have entered the fold through undeserved provision, we should expect it to continue. Because we have been eternally delivered from our spiritual enemy, we should have no regard for our temporal flesh or sheep. We should have this mindset that we see at the early church in Hebrews 10, verse 34. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Isn't that interesting? They joyfully submitted to the plundering of their property. Why? Because their faith was secure. They had a hope to come. Christ was their shepherd. They knew they had a better possession and an abiding and eternal one. You know, this mindset has to be frustrating to wolves. If you imagine that, you know, someone coming and said, "Okay, I'm going to kill you, Christian." What's our response? "Hey, to die is gain." "Okay, fine, go, I'm going to let you live." He said, "How you live is Christ." He said, "Okay, I'm going to beat you up, then let you live. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us," Romans 8:18. How frustrating that must be to wolves that sheep would act this way. And what a testimony to our shepherd. Well, he gives them some further instructions. He said, "You're sheep, but you're to be wise like serpents." Wise. It's really the same word, the idea from Genesis 3:1, where we get this serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This craftiness, this shrewdness, one translation says, wisdom. God made the serpent crafty, but he was not also innocent. You see, shrewdness is not a bad thing. In English, it has this connotation that to be shrewd means to be dishonest, but we're called to be shrewd and innocent at the same time. William Hendrickson, who's a New Testament scholar, describes it like this. He says, it's like keenness. It's wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and place and in the right manner. Wisdom to do the right thing at the right time, in the right place, in the right manner, in a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal. Shrewdness, wisdom, craftiness. It's implied in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. He gives them an example in verse 23 on this idea. He said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's wisdom. It's wise to flee persecution when you can flee it. It's not always possible. When you're dragged to court, do not fear. We'll see in a minute. But it's wise. He uses this term, Son of Man. And this is one of, it's a very difficult verse, actually. The different commentators that I read have all kinds of theories on what he means here when he says the Son of, you won't go through the last Hebrew village until the Son of Man comes. One commentator has seven theories, one of which must be the case. So there's lots of ideas. I think what we're supposed to get, one is that this is an eschatological term. In other words, this is about the end time. The Son of Man will return. It's a fact. It doesn't say if. I think the simple way to see this is that Christ is coming someday soon. That it gives us this sense of urgency in our mission, this sense of endurance to the end. And the idea here, I think, in context is that we're to keep doing this until I return. Be wise. Flee persecution. Find those who have ears to hear. Continue on this mission because someday Christ will return and you're not going to get to everyone who's willing to hear. The fields are wide unto harvest. Laborers are few. Labor faithfully. Labor is wise like a serpent. Christ displayed this wisdom, I think, in Matthew 12, 10 through 13. Says this, as he was trying to be trapped by the Pharisees. He says, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they may accuse him. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and was restored healthy. Wise in his response. But not only that, we're supposed to be innocent like doves. Innocent. This is not a moral perfection, okay? Obviously, Christ knew that the apostles weren't morally perfect. So as we look at ourselves and we're called to be innocent like doves, it's not to be morally perfect. None of us is perfect. If you look around this room and think there are perfect people here, you're wrong. No one that's ever stood in this pulpit, no one that's ever sat on the pew there, no one that's ever prayed at the altar, no one that's ever gotten a degree from any seminary. There are no perfect people. Jesus is sending the apostles, they themselves imperfect. Paul himself says, the things I hate, I do. He struggles. So this isn't a moral perfection, but the idea here is above reproach, innocent in their intent. One commentator says, a purity of manners. Purity of manners. This innocence comes as we walk with Christ. To be innocent with doves is impossible if we don't walk with Christ, if we don't have a spiritual life. Galatians 5, 16, 17, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a battle, flesh and spirit. You know, there's a this old kids game where you've got the blue and the red robot. I can't remember what it's called. Somebody can help me if you think about it. That's right. Sock 'em, bop 'ems, right? Is that what they're called? Where if you rock 'em, bop 'em. So if you punch the other robot, his head pops up. You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys don't know what I'm talking about. All these college students going, oh, yeah, I got that. Maybe in your dad's like toy chest or something. But the idea is, you know, you've got this fight. And as I think about that, I think about their flesh and spirit, and they're constantly in battle with one another. There's a war within you of flesh and spirit, and whichever one is strongest will win. If we feed our flesh, if we gratify the desires of a sinful nature, our natural desires become fleshly. We don't want to be in the Word. We don't want to pray. We don't want to be with the church. We don't want to serve. We don't want to glorify the Lord. We don't want to sing in praise.
But if we feed the Spirit man, if we're in the Word, if we're in fellowship, if we're walking in step with the Spirit, then our desires are His desires. You see, it's really simple. Really simple, but profound. So what are you filling your life with? It might have a lot to do with the desires or lack of desires you have. We have to walk with Christ. Christ displayed this innocence in prophecy in Isaiah 57, and then Acts 8 tells us this prophecy was clearly about Christ. It says, He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He calls us, as we just did in Matthew 5:44, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Innocent in our motives and intent. Well, this idea of wise and innocent is not a balance. Not a balance. And we're not supposed to be kind of this great balance between wisdom and innocence, this craftiness and innocence. It's both and. We're called to be wise and strategic and creative and calculating and intelligent and planning, evaluative and precise. But we have to do it with innocent motives. The Great Commission gives the great motive. There are two extremes here. One, in the name of innocence, we don't talk to anybody. We don't proclaim. We don't stir any trouble. No controversy. The other is the name of truth. We say everything without regard to context or circumstance. We're supposed to be both innocent and wise. A challenge for us as a church is, how can we utilize everything we have for God's kingdom, for His agenda? This building, our budget, our people, their gifts, their talents, their availability. How can we have a standard constantly of excellence? That we as a church are always looking for how to better use the things that God's given us wisely, but in a way that represents Christ as humble sheep, compassionate, bold, unashamed, with our only offense being the gospel itself. Well, we know the character of the sent ones, but He also gives them this idea of the condition of the world, the condition of the world that they're about to enter. Verse 17 and 18. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Let's skip down to verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not necessarily a happy thought. Not what you hear in your day one evangelism class. Hey, why don't you come sign up and share your faith, and this is what you can expect. Well, let's look at this. It says, beware of men. You see, it's people we're to beware of. It's people who carry out the edicts and policies and mandates, do the bidding of evil. And the world system is a product of the human heart. If you think about it, the more gospel-saturated a culture is, the more their laws and structures and freedoms mirror that of the gospel itself, mirror that of Scripture. But the less that permeates, the more that culture goes with contrary to Scripture. The less the gospel, the more evil, the more tyranny. And in those situations, truthfully, we already have brother turning brother over. We already have fathers turning their children over to those who would do them harm. They're already selling one another out. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms, maybe the one that I spend the most time in. But we see in Psalm 2 that when God's on the scene, people unite against Him. So brother and brother are divided, but when the gospel comes to play, they would unite together against God Himself. Listen to this in Psalm 2, the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are the nations raging? Do we see that today? Do we see peoples plotting? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Here's what they unite on, against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Let us burst their bonds apart. I don't want to serve a Lord that's Lord over me. I don't want to serve a king who's the king over all kings. I don't want moral restraint in my life.
So even though we were once enemies, now we've bonded together against the church, God's representatives. There's a statement, an old phrase that says, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Men are the call, are the ones we're called to reach, even though we're to beware of them, which means some of us at least will be in harm's way as we reach the wolves. And we see this, that many respond harshly. It says that they're dragged in front of courts and they're flogged in synagogues. It's interesting if you think about the time period, the Roman Empire had the most sophisticated court system known to man. We still base our legal system on Roman law, the court system. And the Jews were known to have the most sophisticated religious system ever created. It was consistent. They have the Old Testament. God gave them specific rules. And if you think about that, as I was reflecting, I realized that's the same as the environment that Christ was in. And we see Christ being persecuted. We see Christ crucified and killed. But Christ wasn't killed by the worst that man could have. Christ was actually delivered over to the best that man had to offer. He was tried in a court of law. He was brought, witnesses were brought before him. They appealed to higher authorities in this law system. He was persecuted and ultimately murdered by the religious establishment of the day, the greatest scholars of the time in the Jewish faith. Jesus said he didn't trust himself into men because he knows what's in our heart. We shouldn't assume that persecution for us will come as it does in the Middle East right now, in Iraq and in Syria. They were dragged in and they were flogged. This is maybe willingness because we're sheep, but it wasn't something they volunteered to do. They were dragged in. And he says, you're going to get there. Some of us might get there that way literally. Others maybe figuratively. We have this phrasing, you know, I'm going to drag you off to court. I was dragged into court, right? It's the idea that unwillingly or that we're innocent in it. Also, it says that the world, the persecution will come from brothers and fathers and children. It gets close to home, this gospel resistance. And again, where evil thrives, we see this already. It's a result of a godless society. It's interesting that atheism in Cambodia, in this a worldview based on atheism, Pol Pot and his military killed 2.5 million of their own people. Stalin and Lenin, 10 million in Russia. Mao Zedong in China, 4.4 to 6 million sentenced to death. Another 20 million starved under his reign because of a godless worldview. It's already there. These events rock the world. You know, we have this modernistic worldview. The idea with evolution that man is getting better and we're going to have this utopian society on earth in World War I and World War II, and the stats that I just told you devastated the modernistic worldview. Devastated. How can man do these things if we're progressing to be better and better? Devastated evolution. And so it's ushered in what we have today is a postmodernistic worldview. Truth is unknowable. All decisions are emotive. That's why today when you stand for truth on an issue, it's not an evaluation of whether it's truth or not, not an evaluation of whether we've evolved so that we can come up with a better truth. You're a hater. Because truth can't be known. All motivation is emotive. You see, postmodernistic worldview, but it's based on a godless worldview. And in the end, we're going to be delivered over to that. And we are being delivered over day by day. Now Christ has come. So not only have they oppressed the people of God, but now Christ is here himself. He's here to restore the world, to take his reign as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, to redeem his children, which means setting us free from captivity, to judge sin. He's come to defeat Satan. Come to defeat Satan. You can imagine the chaos that brings and the stirring up of our enemy against those things. And we're the church. We're the representation of Christ. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. You and I, we are the Christians, the little Christ. And so when the world and the kings and Satan himself want to persecute Jesus, he isn't here in their mind. So they're going to persecute you and persecute me. This great question in the end of this passage says, are we above our master? Are we above? We're an army of sheep. We're sent out to the wolves. See, Jesus, they accuse of being Satan himself. And the turmoil of that falls upon us as well. What should we expect if we call ourselves Christ's servants, right? John 15:18-21. The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? We just studied it. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We know it goes even worse. 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, the world doesn't really hate you, doesn't really hate me, right? They do by extension, but we see because they reject the message of the gospel itself demands a response. And we either fall on God's mercy and goodness and kindness in our life and forgiveness, or we reject it unto death. So evil and persecution will increase, because in the church we have imposters, and in the world evil is allowed to continue. Evil's legislated. Woe to him who says evil is good and good is evil. You know, I was thinking about this. If this message was preached in the Middle East, we wouldn't have to illustrate it. We wouldn't have to come up with stories to try to relate to persecution. Also, Northern Africa, North Korea, parts of India and China. Several years ago, John Mueller and Wayne Summers and I were in India together, and we had gone to, we met with an unreached tribal group. There were some, a few pastors there that were itinerant, and they were sharing all these stories of persecution. And I just asked the question, I want you to raise your hand if you've experienced persecution personally. All the hands went up. I thought, they didn't really get what I meant. I don't mean like people making fun of you. That's what we get in persecution, right? We're afraid of getting rejected. We're afraid of somebody snickering. We're afraid of being labeled as one of those kind of people. So I thought, well, let me explain that. How many of you have been physically hurt in persecution? How many of you have maybe been rejected and kicked out of your home or are forced to leave your village? And all the hands went up. And so I began to ask them stories, and they told stories of God just miraculously protecting them, and then also times when they were just pulverized for the gospel. But their prayer wasn't that it would stop. Their prayer was that they would have the boldness to go back to the same village. If we were there, we wouldn't have to illustrate it. J.C. Ryle suggests that we may see little in these verses for ourselves because we care too much for our own ease and comfort, not enough for lost souls. And that convicted me. J.C. Ryle suggests that we see little in this verse for ourselves because we care too much for our own ease and comfort and not enough for lost souls. So are you facing persecution for your faith? Do you have any resistance in your context? If not, why not? Maybe it's your context. Maybe it's because we don't look like sheep or we've not become definitive in our own faith. Well, lastly, Christ is on display here. We see the character of the sent ones, the condition of the world, and now Christ is on display. Verse 18, the end of 18 through 20 and then 22. He says this. He says, you'll be dragged before governors and for my king's sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Now verse 22.
And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says that we're doing all this. We're sent like sheep. We're to be wise. We're to be innocent. We're going to suffer persecution. We're called to redeem wolves for his sake. For his sake. Twice we see this in our passage, but this is very common in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 10:39, he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Same thing. 19:29, everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. 24:9, when they deliver you, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We have to see that if we do things for our sake, including the comfort and ease, that it ends in this life. But things for his sake are eternal. Eternal. We do it for Christ's sake. Why? To bear witness. This is why the apostles would be sent to the synagogues, to the councils, to the governors, to the kings, to the leaders. These men would rarely invite a Christian to come. Think about it. How else would these men hear the gospel except to have one pulled before them who's bold enough to share? If you don't have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, let me encourage you to get it. It's a very difficult read because it gets in our business pretty fast, but it chronicles the persecution of the early church through, I can't remember where it ends, sometime around the Reformation. And you see and you hear and you read person after person again who is put before kings and rulers, church leaders, and yet they're faithful to the gospel and convert many. He says that we're there to bear witness. So why are you before men to bear witness? Why have you been given favor with some men to bear witness? Why have you been brought before harsh and frustrating people to bear witness? Why do you have conflict in your own home or people that are difficult? You know, the old saying, you can pick your friends, you're stuck with your family. To bear witness. To bear witness. We have a new city ordinance once it kicks in. If you refuse as a pastor to perform a wedding that you disagree with, there's a fine. If you don't pay the fine, you see a judge. If the judge can't get you to pay your fine, you're going to jail. That kicks in a couple of weeks. Why would God do that if he allows it to go? And I pray that he doesn't, so that we would bear witness. We would bear witness. I think we're called to be wise. I think we're called to be crafty and try to do what we can to get a special election and all these things. But in the end, if God chooses it, the people you and I know are called before court, it's to bear witness for him. You see, God's glory is our highest purpose. The proclamation of God's glory is our highest purpose, even if it costs us our life. He says, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's awesome. When you're dragged there, when you're standing before kings, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks through you. We're an instrument of praise. We're an instrument of proclamation. I don't believe this is a universal promise that God's going to give you every single word in every situation to say. That's not what he says. But he says when you're facing the most fearful time of your life, when you're facing imminent death, facing persecution, standing in front of powerful men, the biggest of all the wolves as a sheep, God's going to give you the words. He's going to speak through you. We see that happened with the apostles. We see that happen with Stephen, and they stoned him for it. We're told to prepare to speak in 1 Peter 3:14-15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're not to fear. Even if we face the most frightful moment, God will give us the words. He'll speak through us. And then verse 22. But the one who endures to the end, he says, will be saved.
It's a great text for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The ultimate sign in the end of your faith in Christ and your salvation is your ability to persevere to the end. The ability to persevere. But what I want us to get also from this text is that this puts Christ on ultimate display. This puts Christ on ultimate display. When the sheep among wolves persevere to the end, proclaiming Christ, unwavering in their faith, unwavering in their commitment, unwavering in their proclamation, standing as ordinary men as the apostles were, facing persecution, facing resistance. This puts him on display because it's the gospel. It's the fact that the God of all universe dwells in men, redeems us, calls us by name, that we too were wolves. And in redeeming us as wolves, we're now his sheep, humble by faith before him. He delivers us from being wolves and makes us his sheep. It puts God on display. Well, tonight in your life group, there's some questions for you to talk through in application of all of this. I want you to consider going. Find a group. Discuss these things. But let me give you a couple of questions here, then we'll pray. God has called us to take the gospel into our immediate context and beyond. We do this individually. We do this as a community. Question, are you engaged in proclaiming Christ where you live, work, where you play? Are you engaged in proclaiming Christ? The gospel, putting Christ on display, his glory, our ultimate purpose. It's not going to be easy. It may cost you your life, but it's just your life. The souls of men are more valuable than our bodies. God has called us to meet often, stirring one another to love and good works. Are you engaged in serving others in this mission? Hebrews 10, 23, 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You see this call to stir one another up, to encourage, to meet together often, all the more as you see the day drawing near. It should intensify our desire to be together when persecution comes. As we believe the Son of God is coming, it should intensify our desire to stir one another, encourage one another when we see our brothers and sisters suffering for the causes of Christ. First Peter says it like this, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. So are you engaged in serving others, and all the more engaged? The last thing is God has called men who are enslaved to sin, even wolves, to surrender to his love and grace. He offers forgiveness, not because we're good enough, as I said, none of us are, but because he is good. Because he's already taken the punishment due for the ones who come to him. So the final question is, do you know this Christ? Do you know this Christ? He's knowable. He is. He's compassionate. He's been in the business of converting wolves for a long time. You can trust him. I want us to pray together as the worship team comes, and that's just our challenge. We're going to be up front as elders if you want to pray, you want to talk. Maybe you're dealing with persecution. Maybe God's called you to go overseas in a persecuted area, and we can pray for you even this morning. And so let's pray together. Father, you're so good. God, I pray that we would understand more how to live as your sheep. Lord, we know we are your sheep, but sometimes we model wolves or goats or other things more. We pray for wisdom. We pray for innocence, God, in our motivation. And Lord, that in all things we would be about displaying your glory as we persevere by your good mercy and grace. In Christ's name, amen.